There you go. Can you guys hear me okay? A little bit? Okay. What'd you say? Do you hear the words that are coming out of my mouth? Okay. Well, it's good morning again. It's I'll say it's an honor and a privilege to be up here this morning. Certainly a little out of my element, but exciting nonetheless to see kind of the Lord work through this opportunity. And I know many of you have been praying, and I greatly appreciate that. It's certainly been felt here over the past several weeks. So why don't I pray, and then we'll get into our text. Heavenly Father, it's an honor and a privilege to stand before your people and to stand before your word and to have an opportunity to communicate. Father, just as the Apostle Paul said, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you and who you are would increase and that I would decrease in this moment. Father, we just pray again for your church. We pray for your people, Lord, that you would just give us all ears to hear the truth that is contained in your word. And Father, we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as you can imagine, when I accepted the invitation to preach today, of course, I'm thinking, first question is, okay, what do I preach on? You know, that's certainly a natural and important question to answer. But this morning, what I've settled on, because again, this is a one-shot deal for me. We're not getting a series this morning or starting a series. But what I decided to do was a study or just a kind of a survey, if you will, on the life of Gideon. So we're going to be in the book of Judges, and we'll be starting in chapter 6 in the book of Judges. I imagine I should probably get there too. All right. So one of the things I want to just mention at the outset, even though today's message is about Gideon and about the life of Gideon, you know, make no mistake that while this passage of Scripture primarily talks about an Israelite named Gideon, the main character, if you will, in this message is unmistakably the Lord God Himself and not Gideon. And that's what I'm here to proclaim today. So we'll take a look at how our lives can parallel Gideon in some very, very tangible ways. And kind of just looking at an outline, we'll be talking about, you know, God enabling us to accomplish great tasks for Him, all the way down to the very real struggles that we all face with fear, doubt, and sometimes even obedience. And we're going to see all of this and much more in the life of Gideon today. So when we consider Gideon, if all we remember, which many of us are familiar with this story, if all we remember is that there was some guy that led 300 men into battle against an enemy of well over 100,000 with torches, clay pots, and trumpets, then we've badly missed the value of this story. So today, what I'd like to spend our time breaking down in kind of in four parts of the life of Gideon is that we're going to look at his struggle with uncertainty and with fear, which preceded these moments that we're familiar with, which were moments of bravery and valor, which then, unfortunately, in the story of Gideon, we're going to see today, devolved into pride and disobedience. And we're going to see Gideon as God calls Gideon. He's kind of that uncertain warrior. And then as God equips or prepares Gideon, we see him in the story today as a fearful warrior. And then God assures Gideon as the, what we'll say, the underdog warrior going into this battle with insurmountable odds, and then we ultimately see Gideon, a prideful warrior, at the end of our story today. So that kind of is your outline again today, those four points. So throughout this, all of this, and again, as we look to kind of tie this together and relate it to us today, as we consider the text today, we see God continually, over and over, demonstrating His mercy and His limitless grace by carrying out his plan to restore his people. Because as we're going to see here in just a moment, Israel needed restoration. They needed to be made right before their God. And that's what Gideon was used in a mighty way to do. And so one of the great truths for us today, just as God delivered and restored the people of Israel through the life of Gideon, is, of course, to us, God is going to ultimately and permanently restore us through a deliverer who has no imperfections. And you know him. His name is Christ Jesus. And so today I want to make sure that that is very clearly in our view this morning. This story is not about Gideon. It's about God and his grace and his promise to restore his people. So this idea of permanent and everlasting restoration through Jesus, again, is a very important thought that I want us to keep in our minds as we continue. But in a way, this will help us to recognize this cycle and pattern that we see throughout the book of Judges, where God uses specific men and women to help restore peace and to realign Israel's worship back to God. In fact, the difference being that, of course, that restoration in Judges we see as this, we describe it as a cycle, is it's typically temporary. You see this kind of happen continually where, and we're going to see in just a moment as we get into our text, where Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the result of that was this oppression by the people of Midian for 7 years. And then we see kind of as the cycle continues, we see the people cry out to the Lord for help. And then we see God responding with a prophet and with a messenger. And then ultimately, God raises that raises up a form of deliverance for the people to remove them from that oppression. And then unfortunately, just as we see in our story today, through a period of peace and through a period through a time of peace, then eventually the people drift back into their sinful ways. And then we see the cycle continue. And so that's kind of what we mean by when we talk about the cycle of Judges, which, again, if you read throughout this Old Testament book, that's definitely a common theme. So with that as our backdrop, and again, that's important and helpful context to have in our framework. Let's take a look into our text. And today, again, we're going to start in chapter 6 in Judges. So let's go and read, kind of giving us our setting, if you will, in the first 10 verses of chapter 6. Here's what it says. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land and destroy it." Verse 6, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" You know, I think as I read that, you know, I intentionally try to inflect when the prophet is speaking, "I said, I am." God is saying, "These are my actions that I've accomplished." And of course, as we look back, and even as the prophet reminded the people, back to Moses and back to the deliverance that was realized from Exodus. It wasn't, in fact, you notice that Moses' name is not mentioned in this passage we just read. Right? God is saying, "I'm the one that accomplished this, not Moses. It was my hand that delivered the people." So we see, as again, this in, with kind of thinking about this cycle of the judges, we see how God uses oppression, and in this case, occupation, to get the attention of the people. There was a specific sin that brought about this judgment on Israel. And at this point, just again, as far as the text goes, it just says Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Of course, we know as we continue in the story, more specifically, that sin is the sin of idolatry and the sin of basically that violation of the first commandment that Israel was guilty of. So God is in the process he brings his messenger, brings the prophet, reminds the people of what he has done and who he is, and all in the midst as we're reminded that God hears, in spite of this oppression, in spite of this sin that brought upon this judgment, God yet hears the cries of his people as they cry out to him for help. And so, a good reminder that in spite of the trials and in spite of the difficulty that the people of Israel were under, God still loves them. He still cares for them. He's still close to them. He hears their cry and he responds with this prophet that we just read about. So again, with this important backdrop in view, we next see God kind of calling Gideon out of the shadows, if you will. And as you'll see in this next section, we'll kind of dub Gideon as this uncertain warrior, and you'll understand what I mean based on the responses that we're about to see from Gideon. So let's go back to the text and read verses 11. I'll read verses 11 through 24 as we are introduced to Gideon. Verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to Gideon, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will wait until you come back.' So Gideon went in, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Verse 20, "The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay it out on the rock, and pour out the broth.' And Gideon did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' And the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' And to this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites." We'll stop there. So we see, kind of again, thinking about Gideon as he receives his call, that's the skepticism and the fear that kind of comes out as we see these kind of three different responses from Gideon. Going back into verse 13, we see, Gideon clearly has this mindset that it's the Lord that has forsaken them, right? At this point, and we'll get to this, but at this point, Gideon is not connected with, okay, wait a minute, it's idolatry, it's Israel, it's our sin that is causing this. He says, where are all these miracles that we've heard about? Where are all these wonderful things, wonderful acts that have been passed down through generations that God did in bringing the people out of Egypt? So he says, it's the Lord that's forsaken us, which is not so. And then we also see, Gideon, proclaiming, "I'm weak," right? He says there in verse 15, "I am the weakest in Manasseh and the least in my father's house." And then again, he asks for a sign. He says, "If I have found favor, show me this sign." So, in each instance, the Lord offers this reassurance to Gideon. And this is a pattern that we're going to see all the way through this story today. God providing, God being faithful and gracious to provide these reassurances to Gideon. And so we see God proclaiming, the Lord is with you. He proclaims that I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites. It wasn't a, you know, hey, Gideon, you know, you got a good chance of beating these guys. It was, this is going to happen through me. I am going to accomplish this. God is proclaiming this through this angel to Gideon. And so notice, you know, just within this section alone that we just read, notice this transition that's already building here with Gideon. Because, you know, after Gideon receives his call, right, God tells him, you know, you're going to deliver your people from the hands of the Midianites, back in verse 14, we see that eventually, right, we see Gideon's response is a good one, right? Gideon's response is worship, right? He builds the altar and he brings the sacrifice out. The angel of the Lord accepts that sacrifice, and Gideon builds this altar in this location as an act of worship towards the Lord. And so, again, we've already kind of seen this pattern established of how Gideon is developing early on as he receives his call. So now what happens next, you know, I would submit to you that what happens next is truly the most important part of the story. In fact, you know, as we see Gideon, God is preparing him. And he's preparing him for, of course, the eventual task that we all are familiar with, which is the battle with the Midianites. But the most important part to me of the story is what happens next, not what happens during this battle. So let's go back to the text, and we're going to read verse 25 through 28. Again, as we consider God's first action as he calls Gideon. Verse 25 says, "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to Gideon, 'Take your father's young bull and a second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.'" So again, note that God's first action for Gideon before Gideon would be allowed or enabled to free himself and from Israel and Israel from the Midianite oppression, the first thing was to address Israel's sin problem with adultery, with idolatry. And this is a very important truth, because even for Israel, the ultimate problem, right? Gideon was seeing his circumstances. He saw the oppression. He saw the poverty. He saw the struggle that he was enduring and his people were enduring. And again, immediately said, "Hey, this is the Lord's forsaking us." And the reality is, Israel's problem was with idolatry was ultimately a heart problem. It was the fact that they had violated that first commandment, and they had instead of the Lord forsaking them. And so God's first call to Gideon is, this is what I want you to do. I want you to deal with this idol worship, the prophet of this Baal worship that is prevalent in this area. In fact, as it says in the text, you know, even in his father's, what does it say? It says even that your father has, referring to this altar of Baal, you know, tells him to cut it down, tear it down, and cut down the wooden image beside it. So Gideon responds, one other thought here. This is an important connection with a pattern of, you know, God preparing Gideon as we think about this preparation that Gideon is going through. In order for God to prepare Gideon for what he's about to have him to do, you know, again, he first wants to address what's inside and the root of the problem. And I think, you know, this is very true of us as well. I mean, we have, you know, in order for us to experience the fullness of what God has planned for us, right, we must deal with the sin in our hearts as well. Very important. And so I think, you know, immediately when we think about how we deal with our own sin and this particularly the sin of idolatry, I think many times when we think about, you know, idolatry in our own lives, you know, we immediately think, you know, of some little carved image somewhere. Well, you know, we're not struggling with, you know, worshiping some carved image that we may have somewhere in our home. But what we're really talking about is anything of value that stands in the way of your complete devotion to the Lord becomes an idol. And I think a more applicable application and definition for us. It's anything of value that stands in the way of our devotion to the Lord. We're not talking about those little carved images. In this case, it was an altar and an Asherah image that was erected next to this altar that Gideon was ordered to tear down. So very important. So with Gideon slowly moving along this path that God has laid out for him, God continues to provide reassurance and strength to Gideon. So at this point in the story, would we say that Gideon was a man of strong faith? Probably not at this point. However, the greatness of the story of Gideon isn't just what happens next, but again, what happens as it relates to God's grace and the fact that his grace, which we, of course, define as his undeserved favor, God's grace is always enough and it's always right on time, as is true for Gideon. So let's take a closer look at what God's grace looks like for Gideon in these critical moments before he enters the battlefield. So let's go back to our text as we begin to think of this idea now of God reassuring Gideon before he enters the battle. Let's look at verse 33 in chapter 6. It says, Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Now, as a former trumpet player, and I think James could appreciate this as a former instrument player as well, I was not tempted at all to bring in a trumpet this morning to blow just to make this point illustrated, but the thought did cross my mind. But important, nonetheless, is the fact that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. Don't miss that point. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and then what happens next? The people are gathered. The army is being gathered together as he musters the troops. So next, and kind of in the interest of time and just to kind of keep progress through our story, next we see kind of the first of some signs or some tests that Gideon places before God. This is the sign of the fleece, which, again, many of you are familiar with this. So this is an instance where Gideon asks God to verify the directive that he's received, right? He says, Lord, so that I will know that it's by your hand that these things are going to be accomplished. He says, show me this by, and Gideon has this fleece of wool, and he places it on the floor, this threshing floor, and he says, okay, Lord, if you will make this fleece wet and the area around it dry, I will know that this is from you. And he actually does that not once, but twice. The second time he flips the test around. He says, okay, Lord, because the following morning the fleece was wet. He wrings it out. Sure enough, it's wet. But Gideon again tests the Lord. He says, Lord, this time I want you to make the fleece dry and the ground around the fleece to be wet. And the Lord obliges. In fact, I think it's interesting. Gideon, verse 39, says, Lord, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. And so Gideon does just that. And God, and again, I think this is where a tremendous sign of God's grace. Did God owe Gideon this test, this validation? No, he did not. But God affirmed Gideon. And again, this isn't even the last time he's going to do this with Gideon. This is one of many. And so God, twice, God continues to extend his grace to Gideon through this sign of the fleece that there from verse 36 on. All right, so next is kind of where, again, we get into the more familiar part of our story, which is where Gideon, where God prunes the army of Gideon. So let's read, now we're in chapter 7, let's read verses 1 through 8. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them and by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men whom lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.'" Verse 8, "So the people took provisions, their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below them in the valley." So we see, you know, what's intriguing here is, you know, we see God acknowledging the people's inclination to receive credit and to take credit for things upon themselves. You know, it's one of those where, which again, for us and our, you know, our practical minds, it's kind of hard to imagine, because we do find out later in the text, you know, we're talking about 135,000 in the Midianite army. So even at full strength, the people that Gideon has gathered of 32,000, you're thinking there's no way. But yet God still proclaims that Gideon with an army of 32,000, Israel will still try to take credit for itself through this victory. And so this is the reason for God reducing down, pruning the army of Israel before they go into battle. So it's kind of one of these where, hey, there's 32,000 men, Israel's going to take the credit. God says, with 300, there's absolutely no way you can see it in any other way other than that this victory comes from the hand of the Lord. So this is where Gideon is next. And I think it's interesting, too, that, you know, when it comes to God receiving credit, and that's maybe not the right word, but when it comes to God receiving credit or acknowledgement for things that he accomplishes, right, his desire is not to share credit with anybody. It's not to say, okay, in this case for Gideon, hey, Gideon, it's not for you to share. This isn't 50-50. Like, God did 50%, Gideon's doing the other 50. Or God's doing 99%, Gideon's doing 1%. Right, all the credit is going to the Lord, and that's what God is ensuring is going to be accomplished. In fact, we're going to see a little bit of that, you know, in terms of God's plan, as we see some of that pride creeping in here on Gideon here later in our story. All right, so next we see God once again provides validation for Gideon. He provides this opportunity for Gideon to go down into the Midianite camp, where he overhears this dream being communicated from one soldier to another. One soldier is communicating this dream. The other one interprets it as Gideon is overhearing it. And that God allowed that so that Gideon would yet again have another validation. And again, what I would say is another example of God's grace toward Gideon and showing him, just reminding him of his promises and reminding him of what he has said. So next we see the record of the battle. So let's go read quickly in verse 15, and we'll read verse 15 through 22. It says, "And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, Then you also blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets, they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers they held, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And here's what happened next. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerubbabel, as far as the border of Abel Meholah and Tabith. So, you know, this is a, this mighty man of valor, as the angel of the Lord called Gideon at the beginning when he greeted him. This is about as passive of a war as you could possibly have, right? Blowing a trumpet and holding a torch in your left hand. And we've recognized too just the insurmountable odds, just of sheer numbers that God was accomplishing this tremendous victory in, as we're talking about a Midianite army of over 130,000, and that day over 120,000 of the 135 perished as they set their sword against each other. And so what happens next is Gideon pursues the Midianite army, captures two of the princes named Oreb and Zeeb, and that is the again kind of the summation of at this point in the battle. So it's very clear at this point that the Midianites were defeated by the hand of God. There's no other way to view this. There's no other way to explain this, and that He did it for the sole purpose of showing Israel that their deliverance came from Him, just as it had in Egypt. Because you all remember, there were insurmountable odds coming out of Egypt. In fact, the great victory, militarily speaking, was, you know, God using the Red Sea to destroy the Egyptian army, which we all remember this. So once again, God has proven His superiority and His plan as He continues in defeating the Midianite army through Gideon. So, unfortunately, what we see next, and kind of in the remainder of the text today and all throughout chapter 8, is we start to see less of Gideon's dependence on God, and we start to see more of Gideon being influenced by pride. And so that's kind of where we enter kind of our final thought today, is looking at Gideon's pride. So, back to our text. Now we're in chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 4. So this is kind of the result after the defeat of the Midianite army. Gideon is continuing to pursue, trying to capture the kings of Midian. And so we pick it up in chapter 8, verse 4. It says, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and his 300 men were with him, and they crossed over exhausted but still in pursuit. And then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who followed me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And then he went up there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered as the men of Succoth and had answered. And so we'll stop there. So what's happened is Gideon and his troops are exhausted. They're tired. They come to this Jewish community in Succoth, and they ask for provisions. And it's important to remember, you know, Israel is in the midst of this terrible oppression. As it says back in chapter 6, there was great poverty. There was as a result of the Midianites destroying all their crops, there was great need and great physical hunger that would have been in place during this time. So Gideon and his army coming and saying, give us bread, it could have been a matter of these people, and we don't know this from the text, but very likely it could have been a matter of these people making a decision, you know, do I feed myself, my family for our own sustenance, or do I give bread to Gideon and his army? Nonetheless, the result of this is, and we see the reaction from Gideon, as he threatens the men of Succoth, and then he does the same to those in Penuel. as he threatens them and with violence upon after he's after he expects to capture these kings of Midian. And so ultimately Gideon does capture those kings of Midian, and he returns to those who refused him bread, and he returns to them with violence. And in fact, as we see also in chapter 8 here, later on in verse 18 and 19, it even appears that Gideon seemed to be intent on sparing the kings of Midian to some degree. Yet while the punishment, if you will, that Gideon has there for the men of Penuel is he takes their life. He murders those that had refused him bread in this Israelite community of Penuel. And so we start to see this, kind of asking ourselves the question, well, what would a man of humility, how may have Gideon responded differently in this situation had he been filled with humility? And in this case, how would he have reacted and responded to these individuals that refused him bread? We don't know, because obviously the text doesn't address this, but to me, this is an indication of Gideon. There's just been this tremendous battle. In fact, even going back to the battle cry, if you remember, it was, Gideon says, proclaim, it's the sword of the Lord and Gideon, right? Now, number one, there's no swords involved, but number two, what is Gideon actually doing as it relates to the success or failure of this venture? It is completely by God's hand and not by his own. And so for Gideon we can kind of start to see that Gideon desires this credit and this acclaim and this recognition here in the next part of our text, as we see in verse 22, where it says, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. Because again, this is after Gideon had captured and put to death the kings of Midian. The men of Israel come to him and say, rule over us, both you and your son, your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor my son shall rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you. Verse 24, then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw it into it, the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, the pendants, and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were around their camels' necks. And we'll stop there, because we're going to pick up the next step here in just a moment. So Gideon declines the people's request to be their king. So at that point you're thinking, okay, that sounds good, right? Gideon says, no, the Lord shall rule over you. But what he does next is he takes for himself the part of the plunder of what was taken from the kings of Midian. And, which, again, customarily that probably was not uncommon, as Gideon being their leader. This was kind of, more or less their way of recognition and gratitude, if you will, in giving him some of the spoils. But what Gideon does with those spoils is what happens next is somewhat concerning and worth looking at a little bit closer. So in verse 27, it says, then Gideon made it, referring to the spoils, specifically those gold earrings, made it into an ephod and set it up in his city of Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Gideon has taken some of the spoils that he's been given, that he's received, and he makes it into an ephod, which an ephod is a priestly garment that a priest would wear, and it was part of the ritual that God had mandated as part of his worship, and it was an element of worship that was used by the priest. So this ephod became an object of illegitimate worship. In fact, it says very clearly in verse 27 that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, what we don't know from the text is maybe necessarily what the intention was that Gideon had initially by making this ephod. It could have been, in his mind he could have said, well, this is kind of like our trophy, right? You win a tournament, you win a championship, you get a trophy. This may have been something like that, just to help Gideon and his household and the people remember this event or this occasion. But instead, rather than maintaining this as just simply objects and inanimate material that had little to no meaning. As it says there in verse 27, it became, all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So as we conclude, you know, this is unfortunately an instance where Gideon, we start to see that Gideon, metaphorically speaking, wanted these spoils of battle. And some of those spoils, not just the material objects, but, you know, we can see that Gideon had a desire for recognition and wealth, adulation and credit for what had been accomplished. And as I mentioned earlier, God's intention is not to share that credit and that recognition with anyone else. It's His alone. And so, you know, one of the things to think about is, you know, how we could, you know, certainly when we talk about pride, we're all aware and well familiar with the importance of humility and the importance of being humble. You know, and with Gideon, you know, back to the question I mentioned a moment ago, how would a humble Gideon have responded differently? Or how could a humble Gideon have responded differently, not only to those people that he brought violence against, but, you know, how might he have responded differently when it came to making this ephod and kind of creating this snare or this trap that eventually his people were going to fall back into? You know, we should all aspire humility, as we are all aware. And so, you know, as we kind of take a look back, just kind of a closing thought here, as we take a look back at Gideon, you know, outside of the angel calling him this mighty man of valor, you know, by all accounts, you know, Gideon was an ordinary man, an ordinary person, whom God chose, right? That's an important point. God chose Gideon. Gideon didn't choose God. He didn't raise his hand and volunteer. God chose him, and then he enabled him, he equipped him, he continued to assure him all throughout this process. And now Gideon ultimately, you know, not to sound like we're beating up Gideon, because sometimes it's easy to do that, but so that we don't only focus on his shortcomings, you know, it's important to note that we see, you know, God's Spirit coming upon Gideon, and that Gideon ultimately did trust God for victory over the Midianites. I mean, the lone fact that he showed up to battle with 300 men, I think, proves that. So the fact that God uses men and women of imperfect character as his instruments, while enabling them, while equipping them, and even providing assurances that, again, as I said earlier, we're not entitled to. By providing those assurances as evidence of his grace, you know, kind of, to me, you know, it's important to look at, you know, asking the question, why does God do this? God could have accomplished all this on his own. Why does he involve us? Why does he choose an ordinary man like Gideon in this story to accomplish something great for the Lord? And, you know, I think the answer, and this is true of us as well, even today, as God responds and he calls us to specific tasks and specific times, you know, he doesn't do this necessarily because he needs us. God doesn't need us to do the things and to accomplish his will and his purpose. But rather, he does this, and just as we said earlier, he does this to, in the story of Gideon, to respond and to show the people their need for a deliverer, their need for a savior. And he does this all throughout the judges. And this, again, kind of this cycle of judges where he raises somebody up. And remember, too, this is likely 1,200 years before Christ would even come. So God is planting this pattern, this need for the people to look to a savior, to look to someone that would rescue them and restore them. And, of course, we know that today, as we read our scripture and as we have learned that Christ is our ultimate Savior. Christ is our ultimate rescuer that we have today. And so I'll close with this. So kind of answering that question, why does God choose us? Why does God use us as his instruments? And I think the short answer is so that he continues through his church, through us, he continues to reveal himself and his plans and ultimately his Son through us, through his church, through believers. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for, Lord, this time we've had this morning. Lord, I just pray that Father, as we considered the life of your servant Gideon, and Father, we see many parallels with our own experience and spiritual walk. Lord, as we deal with fear and we deal with uncertainty, and Father, you are gracious. Father, I know we could spend a lot of time hearing different testimonies and different personal examples of how God reached down, gave us that moment of encouragement, gave us that moment of grace that we needed at just the right time. And Lord, just as you did in the life of Gideon, and you raised him up to accomplish something great for you. And so, Lord, this morning I just pray for each one that's here. We just thank you for, Lord, that you chose us. Lord, you chose us to serve you. And Lord, we want to just do so with all might and with all desire, all that we have within us. And Lord, we do it for your glory, and we do it for your Son. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.